Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. We continue studying Jesus' prayer for the church in this chapter. Today we study verses 14 to 17. It says 14 to 19. I decided to cut it short. We'll pick up from there next week, Lord willing, or the week after that when I return. Page 958 in the Pew Bible is where you'll find this. Well, let us give ear then to God's holy and errant and life-giving word, John chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. Our Lord prays to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled and we marvel that our Lord Jesus here prays for us. He prays for his church and his people. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would drive the things that Jesus cares about into our hearts, that we would care about them. Indeed, Lord, that we would see the prayer of our Lord fulfilled in our own lives to the praise of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. From time to time, I hear a question that is, I think, frequently asked of pastors together. The question is, what is your vision for your church? Now, I don't want to denigrate that question at all. It can be a very helpful question. It's good, I think, for a congregation, its pastors, its elders, even the whole congregation, to think through. Now, where are we? What's the particular place we are? How do we understand our particular mission for the Lord? That can be very helpful for a congregation. And yet, it must be emphasized, I think, that there is a far more important question than what is our vision for the church. See, the real question is, what is Christ's vision for his church? However we may think about our church, we must acknowledge that the church belongs to Jesus. It has been bought by his blood, and therefore his vision is the one we should know and care about, and it must be primary in this church and every church that calls upon his name. Now, you may say, well, where are we going to find Jesus' vision for the church? Well, there's a number of places we might go. I've been recently impressed in recent years, of the importance of the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, where Jesus, through the Apostle John, sends letters to particular churches. And there he gives his vision for the church. We could summarize it in 3 points. He cares for the moral purity of his church. He cares for the doctrinal fidelity of his church. He prays for the gospel zeal. He cares about the gospel zeal of his church. That would not be a bad summary in that sense of Jesus' vision. A holy church, a church of truth, a church with gospel zeal. In fact, we'll find this exactly what we find in our passage today. In fact, I would say this, perhaps the most thorough and helpful place to find Jesus' vision for his church is in the chapter we're studying right now. As Jesus goes to the Father and he prays for the church, we see what is on his heart, what he cares about, what is his vision for his church. We find it in this prayer. Now, Jesus' farewell prayer is structured around a series of petitions to the Father, in which we learn what our Lord desires for the church. Now, there are 5 petitions. 1 is for himself, 4 are for the church, and in those petitions, we can see a number of marks of the church. I would highlight 6 of them. The mark of joy, the mark of mission, unity, and love, along with the 2 marks highlighted in the passage before us, verses 14 to 17, the marks of holiness and truth. Well, this passage contains a 3rd of Jesus' petitions. He prayed in the first 5 verses to consecrate himself to the cross. In verse 11, he prayed for the Father to preserve the church, preserving grace. The result of that, he said, would be joy, the first mark of the church, in verse 13. Now, in these verses, Jesus asked the Father that his people would be kept safe from the world so that they might be sanctified in the truth. Therefore, the 3rd petition asks for the holiness of the church. Now, Jesus perceives threats to that holiness, and the first of them is the threat of the hatred of the world for his people. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, that's a subject Jesus went over with his disciples in the farewell sermon. He spoke quite a lot in chapter 15 and 16 about the hatred of the world for the people of Christ. They hated me, it will hate you. And now in their hearing, Jesus brings that same concern and he presents it to the Father, that the Father would preserve them because of that. He points out that the disciples no longer look like the world. They've received God's word in faith, and so they're born again to a new and eternal life. And the holy values they've received from God through his word, well, that's all a threat. It's all a reproach to the world. The world resents believers, at least ones who really live out their faith. And the world's always trying to get Christians to act like the world. We're told, for instance, that Herod feared John the Baptist. Why? Because he was a righteous and holy man. Mark 6:20. So it always is. You see, in a similar way, the world is bothered by Christ's people, and as they hated and killed Jesus, the world will hate and attack his church. Now, that's why God's people, that's why the church requires God's intervening protection. We often pray for the persecuted church in our time. This is going on, and God is preserving his church. We read in Hebrews 1:14 that, among other things, God sends angels to protect his church. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 12, we find that James, John's brother, was put to the sword by Herod Agrippa, and Peter had been arrested. He was in prison in chains, and the next day he was going to be beheaded or put to death otherwise by the sword. And God sent an angel during the night. And God protected the church and protected Peter by his own mighty power. His bonds were loosed, and he escaped. You see, the world is not able to vent its hatred for the people of Christ apart from God's permissive will, only so far as God desires that to be used for his own glory and the spread of the gospel. Now, a second threat from the world is moral and spiritual corruption. We see this in verse 15, where Jesus asked the Father to keep them from the evil one. Now, commentators debate as to whether Jesus is referring to evil in general, keep them from evil, or if he means Satan, keep them from the evil one. Now, the Greek text has the definite article. I think the latter is better. He's speaking of Satan. And yet, what he really means is the way that Satan uses worldly values to infect the church. John says elsewhere that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, here is a threat to the church that is, if anything, greater than the prior church. It's very interesting. I think Western Christians today, evangelical Christians, we fear the onslaught of outward persecution, of violence, of oppression. We were right to fear that. And yet, the history of the church shows that whenever that happens, the gospel advances, that the church is blessed, the power of God falls upon the church. Frankly, we often read that the persecuted church prays for us as much as we pray for them because we're not being persecuted. You see, the greater threat, and isn't it interesting? This is a threat that we are under, but we are not afraid of it. We fear the threat that doesn't really hurt us, and we do not fear the threat that does hurt us. What is that? The moral and spiritual corruption of worldly values in the church. Jesus prays of this as a soul-destroying threat, the assimilation of the church into the world's evil, Satan-dominated ways. Now, consider the way this often works, that the churches and Christians are corrupted. For instance, we can hardly deny that in our time the church has been largely corrupted by the materialism of our worldly culture. We see this tendency in the way that we define success in evangelical churches. How do we define success? We do it materialistically. Numbers, the first question any pastor's ever asked, how many people are in your church? That's not an irrelevant question. More people is better, but why is that how we define success? The size of our buildings, our ability to stockpile cash with endowments generation after generation. The church looks upon that as its success with little consideration for fidelity to the Bible. Why don't we measure success in terms of our faithfulness to biblical doctrine or holy living? More widespread than that, of course, is the general corruption among evangelicals. We look at the prosperity gospel movement. We're living in a generation when maybe the fastest growing form of evangelical Christianity is that form which says what will really happen if you trust Jesus is you'll get rich. That's what matters. You'll get lots of money. You live in a big house. Now, God may bless you. He may not that way. But that is not the chief benefit of Christianity. And yet, in our day, the books and the seminars, the churches are proliferating in evangelicalism. We don't seem to mind a materialistic view of the gospel. James Boyce cited a newspaper cartoon that was humorous in large part because it contained so much truth about the Christian church in America. The cartoon showed two pilgrims on the Mayflower, and they were coming to America. And one pilgrim turns to the other pilgrim. He says, well, our immediate goal is religious freedom, but our long-term plan is to go into real estate. You know, today America has large denominations that are so materialistically that they literally care more for their real estate holdings and will not give them up for anything, but they care little for the saving truths of the Word of God. We have been deeply corrupted by materialism. And we could multiply the isms, couldn't we, that threaten to compromise Christ's church today. There's the relativism by which so many Christians, and I mean evangelical Christians, Christians who profess the Bible, and yet they think that the doctrines are of insignificance. And I saw one survey where you're more likely to agree that all truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. You're more likely to say that if earlier in the survey you'd said you're an evangelical Christian. What matters is feelings and experiences and not truth. That's relativism. We've been corrupted by it. How about the sensualism of Hollywood-style entertainment in the place of biblical worship? The humanism of secular scholarship that denies the Bible's teaching in evangelical churches on creation, gender, the family, and more. Then there's the consumerism that so many churches are importing from the advertising world of Madison Avenue. Jesus prays, you see, that the world would be kept by the Father from all of these corruptions, the ways of the world and of the evil one. Why? So that his church would be holy. Well, Jesus' prayer, I think, is especially important, these verses, in helping Christians and churches understand the important topic of our relationship to the world. And I think from this passage, verses 14 to 17, we can deduce three vital statements about the church and the world, all of which come from Jesus' prayer. First, Jesus insists that Christians are to live in the world. The church and Christians are in the world. Now, that rules out the kind of reclusive monasteries that have dominated at various times of history, along with separatist communities like the Amish and others. More subtly, evangelicals have the tendency to fall into the mistake of becoming what Rebecca Pippert has called rabbit hole Christians. Now, this is, she says, the kind of believer who pops his head out of his hole, leaves his Christian roommate in the morning, and scurries to class, only to frantically search for a Christian to sit by. When dinner comes, he sits with the Christians in his dorm at one huge table and thinks, what a witness we're having. From there, he goes to his all-Christian Bible study. He might even catch a prayer meeting where the Christians pray for the non-believers on their floor who they don't even know. Now, we want to be careful. It's not that we should not seek fellowship with other believers and support. There are ways in which Christians today are having to pull back from the world. We are increasingly unwilling to hand over our children, for instance, to be indoctrinated by the world. And we, to a certain extent, have to do that. But I do think that Christians who are doing that should be warned against the danger that we would try to pull out from the world altogether. We are not to do that. We are not to live our lives avoiding at all possible any contact with the world, madly dashing from one Christian context to another, lest we should somehow horrifyingly brush into an actual unbeliever. Now, it's noteworthy that three different Bible figures prayed explicitly that God would take them out of the world. They were sick of it, they were afraid of it, and they wanted out. Moses was one, Elijah was another, and Jonah was the other. Now, these are illustrious servants of God, and they prayed, Lord, we can't take it anymore. Get us out of the world. And God did not answer their prayers, not Moses' prayer, not Elijah's prayer, not Jonah's prayer. Why? Jesus says that he has left his church in the world. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And so the church and Christians are to live in the world. We are to interact with the world. Now, a second statement Jesus makes is that while we are to be in the world, the church is not to be of the world. As much as is prudently possible, we should interact with the world and its people, but we are never to become like the world. We are never to adopt the values and the lifestyle of unbelieving people. Now, James Boyce noted four ways in which the church and Christians tend to be secularized. Seculum is our Latin word for the world system. To be secular is to be worldly. And there's four ways in which this tends to happen. He said the first is that churches begin to embrace the wisdom of the world. When it comes to issues such as sexuality, marriage, parenting, financial management, leadership principles, personal counseling, and the like, churches are tempted to incorporate the wisdom of the world, often with little or no consideration from the Word of God. Embracing the world's wisdom is a sure way for Christians not only to be in the world, but to be of the world. Now, a second tendency is for the church to embrace the world's theology. Now, most of the theological challenges to sound doctrine in evangelical churches today, and we are beset with a multitude of them, have their origin in secular and unbelieving academic institutions. Now, you would say, now, why is that? Why would evangelical scholars and pastors and preachers want to be influenced by unbelieving institutions? Well, because we crave respectability, don't we? We long to get the invitation to the moss-grown, ivy-covered wall that we could sit in those chairs where things are so impressive. And we desire their approval and their accreditation. And what does the world believe? Well, I'll tell you what the world believes now. It means the Bible believes the Bible must have error. It means that man, you know, is basically good. He doesn't actually need redemption. They believe, you'll see this increasingly being said very grievously, that the celebration of the cross of Jesus promotes violence. There's a great movement to remove. I just read the other day about a liberal theologian. We need to remove the image of the cross. And, of course, what's the image they want in the place? Baby Jesus with his mother Mary. That's what they want. A softer image. Why? The cross, they said, promotes violence. That's what the world says. The world says that in secular academia says the Bible's creation story is a myth. Only someone with their head in the sand would believe that has any relevance. It's all a myth. And the Bible's teaching on sexual purity, on marriage and gender roles, why, that's a bygone view that's out of date. That's the way the world thinks. And these ideas are showing up and have over church history consistently shown up in professedly believing churches, wreaking a terrible havoc on Satan's behalf. Often it works this way, that a biblical terminology will be used, it just has different meanings, and they'll say, well, you should be satisfied. We're using biblical words. Well, we're not satisfied with just with biblical words. We want the biblical meanings. But sin, instead of meaning rebellion against God's law and his reign, sin means holding the wrong political views. Jesus is no longer a sin-bearing savior. He's a moral example and a demonstration of love. Salvation, that's not getting right with God and being blessed with eternal life. It's liberation from societal oppressive structures. You see, here's the point. With the world theology, the church becomes not merely in the world, but it becomes of the world. We have the world's wisdom. We're tempted by that. We have the world's theology. We're tempted by that. But thirdly, the church is secularized as it adopts the world's agenda. It adopts the world agenda. You know how it goes. The world becomes interested with ending wars, and so the church becomes a peace movement. The world begins stressing the environment, and a couple of years later, usually there's a little delay, and suddenly the church cares about ecology and takes up that cause. The energy crisis, homelessness, world hunger, tax relief, third world debt, these worldly agendas capture the focus of the church. Now, some of them may be noble and just causes, but the point is that when the church receives its agenda from the world, the church becomes like the world. Hudson Armerding, the great president of Wheaton College, was interviewed one time many years ago, and they asked, what troubles him most? He said, this is what bothers me about Christian colleges, that what happens in the world and the secular media, the secular colleges, a few years later begins happening on the college campuses. We are not shaping the culture. The culture is shaping us. So it is with the world's agenda. You see, the church is called by Jesus to his agenda. It's called the Great Commission. We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to teach them the holy doctrines of Scripture. Matthew 18, 19 to 20. Well, fourth, the church becomes of the world when it adopts the world's wisdom, theology, and agenda, and finally, when it adopts the world's methods. This is probably the great scourge of the church in our day. Are we to say, here's what we need to be doing. We need to seize political power and we'll enforce our laws on the ungodly. Now, I'm not against godly laws at all, but that is not the method given by Jesus and the Scripture to his church. And when we take that message, as we have, we go astray. Or are we to gain converts by using principles of emotional and psychological manipulation that have been proven to be successful? Are we to grow our churches through a man-centered entertainment or consumer-driven marketing campaigns? Are these to be our methods? Those are the methods of the world. And the answer is no, we are not to use the methods of the world. We are called to use God's method for bringing salvation through faith in the gospel, God's method for building up the church. What's God's method? God's method is the preaching of the word, the going forth, the witnessing of the word of God, and the prayers of God's people. People say, you're not just going to try and build your church on prayer and the word. Yes, we believe God's methods are the right way, the way to have his power for doing his work. Paul said this, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Well, we've talked about how the church is to be in the world. We're not to seek to escape from the world. And yet we're not to be of the world as well. Well, thirdly, Jesus' prayer here makes a third point. And it's this, that the church impacts the world by being different from the world. We're to be in the world. We're not to escape. We're not to be of the world. And so how does the church impact the world? The church impacts the world by being different from the world. Now, to be sure, we're to care about the culture. We're not to ignore what's going around us and the culture around us as we have our own private, ghettoized religion. We must think of the world's culture. But can we do so in biblical ways? This is a big issue today. In the evangelical churches, frankly, in our denomination, it's a major issue. We want to be culturally relevant. We want to impact the culture. And of course we do. Why? Because this used to be a culture that was at least influenced by Christianity. And the fact that it no longer is has not been a blessing. So people want to impact the culture. But let's make sure we think about the culture in a biblical way. What does Paul say to describe the culture? He identifies worldly culture as this present evil age from which Christ delivers us. Galatians 1:4. The culture is not neutral. It's evil, Paul says. Many Christians today, you will hear this expression a lot, that what we need to do is we need to redeem the culture. That the church is called to the redeeming of culture. That is said by many today, but it is not said by the Bible. The Bible does not tell us that we are to redeem the culture. You know, there have been times in America when the church exerted a great deal of influence on the culture. You think of Puritan New England, or you think of the 18th century, the Great Awakening. There's no doubt that America was greatly impacted by the church, and yet even at those high days of church influence, insightful Christians would have told you there is still the world, and it's under the evil one, and then there's the church, which is under Christ. That will always be the case until the world is judged in the return of Christ. That is when the world will be defeated by the Lord. We are not going to conquer the world in this day. No, we're to save sinners from the world, just as you and I were saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not redeem the culture. We do not partner with the world culture. We do not find salvation through collaboration with the things of darkness. And so you're saying, it sounds like you're saying that we should just write off the culture, that we shouldn't try to influence at all. All we do is evangelism. We don't even try to have any impact. No, the church should have an impact on the culture. Now here's the question. How does the church impact the culture? Many people will say this. Well, look, we need to get with it. We need to mirror its expectations in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. We can't be looking like a bunch of obvious Christian people. They're not going to pay attention. And so our expectations of dress, of speech, of conduct, the way we display gender roles, the way we teach doctrine, needs to be so that the world will accept and approve us. How does Jesus feel about that? What does he say? He says that is not how the church impacts the culture. Verse 16, his people are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I see in reality, Christians most influence the culture. We most impact the culture, and we want to do so. But it happens when we are most different from the culture. Consider the example of Daniel and his friends. They were exiled. You talk about being in a pagan culture. Daniel and his three friends were sent off into the heart of pagan Babylon and were made court officials to Nebuchadnezzar. And the book of Daniel reveals how these four young believers had a decided impact on that gross pagan nation. So much so that public praises to the God of Israel were made by the nation at various times through their influence. Here's the question. How did Daniel and his friends impact that pagan culture? Did they get together and say, look, folks, we're a long way from home. Nobody at home is going to know what we're going to do. Let's just get along and go along. We better get with the program. That is not what they did. It began with the food restrictions of the law of Moses. You and I are not under those food restrictions, but they were. And they went to the royal chamberlain, and they asked his permission. They courteously asked, would you mind if we ate a certain kind of food so that we could obey the law of our God? And they had the man's goodwill, and God bless it. And what happened? They became more healthy. The Bible makes very clear. They were the healthy ones. You know, that's what happens when the Christians obey the word of God before the culture. They start looking healthy. And a sick culture starts looking at, hey, there are healthy people around us. There's couples who love each other in marriage. There are people who practice a godly, a completely different view of sexuality and all of these other things. And they start noticing us. Why? Because of the healthiness of being biblical and godly. After a bit of time, Nebuchadnezzar built a great statue of gold, and he ordered the entire populace to come and bow down before the god of gold, and Daniel and his friends refused to do so. As you read the book of Daniel, they didn't try to make a big deal about it. They weren't trying to be difficult. They just could not worship the idols of their age. And you know what happened? Nebuchadnezzar said, well, you're going to pay a price for that, my friends. And there's a big fire, and you're going to go into the fire. I love what Daniel's friends said to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, we do not know whether or not God will deliver us, but we are still not willing to obey you rather than him. And God did deliver them. Into the fire they went, and there was a fourth figure seen in there. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they glorify God. That's how you impact the culture, through obedience, relying on the power of God. In a persecuting age, they showed forth the power of the God of Israel. I have to say, I don't mean to be uncharitable, but I wonder, with all our talk of cultural accommodation, if we're really trying to impact the culture, or if we really fear the furnace and don't want to suffer for the gospel. We are often ashamed of the gospel. That must have much to do with our cultural accommodation. Well, later on, the decree was made that one must not pray to the God of their fathers. And Daniel was told he could not pray to the true God. And he just went about his life. He prayed. He was seen praying. He was persecuted for that. He was thrown into the lion's den, and God went with him and shut the mouths of the lion. And Darius, the king at that time, decreed that the God of Israel should be praised. Now, you might make the objection and say, yes, 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 but it wasn't just because they were obedient. Daniel and his friends impacted the culture because God's supernatural power was at work in them. Exactly. Exactly. And what we need to trust is that the God of old is our God, and that he has not gone away, and he has not abandoned his people. And we're not against the culture, but the way for us to bless the culture is to be different in a Christ-like way, obeying the word of God, and the power of God surely will be with us. But we must even say, even if he won't, even if it pleases him to allow us to fail, we would rather obey him than the gods of the world. That is what our generation needs. God supernaturally blessed Daniel's obedience to the Bible so that he was not only rescued, but he left a living legacy to the Word of God that impacted the culture. Listen, if we want to get the notice of our generation, and we should have compassion, we should have love. These people are dying in sin, but we need to live out the truths of Scripture, and that will make us different from the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It's then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. And so it should not be our ambition, listen to this, to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian. No, our ambition should be to become as much like Christ as we can be. The more like him, the better. And the more that we do that, we shall be unlike everyone else who is not a Christian. You see, when Christians embrace not the world's, but God's wisdom and theology and agenda and methods, we gain the world's notice and God is glorified through his power at work in us. Well, Jesus' petition for the church is summed up in verse 17, in which he presents the second and the third marks of his church. It's a great verse. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. He says that Christ's church is to be holy. This is the second mark of the church. He says, sanctify them. Sanctification refers to God's process of making his people increasingly holy so that we turn from sin, that we embrace practical godliness. And then the third mark of the church of Christ is to be committed to the truth of God's word, holiness and truth. Look at verse 14. Jesus began this petition by saying this, I have given them your word. This is what makes us different. I have given them your word. And then he says in verse 17, your word is truth. And so the church has received God's word of truth from Jesus Christ. Now the disciples received God's word personally from Jesus. We have received it through the witness of Christ's servants, the prophets and the apostles, written in the Bible. And the Bible is our infallible rule of faith and obedience. And so Christians are not those who embrace every passing fad, either morally or intellectually. But we are to be those who stand firm in the truth revealed by God through his written word. Now this means that the way for the church to avoid corruption, to avoid being secularized, is for the church to be fixed upon the word of God, to be fixed upon the Bible. It means that we must submit to the authority of the written scriptures. The Bible is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And whenever biblical authority is compromised, the wall is broken, the barbarians come in, the dam is opened, and the waters of secularism begin to flood. You see, this is what's going on with issues that many will say are peripheral issues. In our time, it's gender roles. Because it's offensive to the world culture for us to teach what the Bible says about men and women in the church and men and women in marriage, and the world rejects that. And many of our well-believing, well-meaning friends are saying, well, let's just kind of give into that a little bit. But you see, once we enshrine the culture's expectations over the Word of God, it's over. And denominations that have done that within an amazingly short amount of time have fallen a shocking distance denying the gospel. You know, denominations that today are debating whether or not to ordain practicing homosexuals, which even they will say is contrary to Scripture, are generations or denominations that in some cases only 10 years ago were debating whether or not to have gender roles fulfilled in the Bible. The issue, my friends, is the authority of Scripture. We must uphold it. But I want to say that there's more than that. It really is not enough for us to hold the authority of the Bible. What we need to embrace as well is the wholesomeness of the Bible. Not just that it's true, not just that it's God's word, although how important that is. It's so important for us to say, let God be true and every man a liar. St. Augustine said, I've learned that when I and the Bible disagree, that means I'm wrong. And that's good to know, and we submit to and God's word forms us. But that's not enough. We also need to love it. And so instead of taking a minimalistic view that says, well, let's do what we have to, but then we'll do the rest. No, let's say let's do as much of it as we can. Why? Because it's good, it's blessed, it's wholesome, it gives life. David said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, that's what we want, isn't it? That should be our conviction, that we desire to be revived, made wise, rejoicing, and enlightened. That's what God's word will do. And so, whereas a worldly church derives increasingly its wisdom, theology, agenda, and methods from the world, Christ calls his church to derive those very things from the Word of God itself. What happens when we do that? When we not only say, let God be true and God's Word will rule over us, and more than that, we love it and we desire it. We love to be taught. We love to repent. We love to conform our lives to the blessed way of God. The answer is eternal life works in us. And a distinctively biblical lifestyle will characterize us as individuals and as a church. That will be a result of obeying and loving the Word of God. You see, not only does the Bible teach holiness, but what Jesus points out here in his prayer is that God's Word creates holiness. Holiness comes from the Word. We don't merely learn it. We actually receive it from the Word of God. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. And so the way to be holy is to study and apply the Bible. Now, all through Scripture, we find that life comes forth from God's Word. I love what God said through Isaiah in the 55th chapter. As the rain and the snow fall down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it burst forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall be my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. You see, God's word sanctifies because it conveys divine life from heaven, the way that rain falls upon the parched ground and makes it green and growing. And what that means is that the way, in fact, we must say the only way, for you to grow in holiness, for you to become more like Jesus, for our church to become holy by turning from sin to righteousness, is that you and that we should be committed to the regular, believing, committed study of the Word of God. That we as a church would fervently be devoted, as the early church was, to the apostolic teaching, to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That is how we will receive God's grace for godliness. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "It is the Word of God that can establish the Christian and give him strength to overcome the old life and to live the new. It can never be done in any other way." And you may say, that's a radical statement. The Bible alone gives holiness. Well, I refer you to Jesus' prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Barnhouse goes so far as to say, you cannot find even one Christian on this earth who has developed into strength of wisdom and witness in the Lord, who has attained it by any other means than the study and meditation and practice of the Word of God. That was the experience, you know, of the prophet Ezekiel. If you're a pastor here, you may think you've been called to pastor a hard church and things are difficult. Well, I tell you, Ezekiel had it worse than you did. He was called by God to the church of the Valley of Dry Bones. And if you think your congregation is dead, his was really dead. They were not alive. Their bones were not even together. It's a valley strewn with scattered, parched bones, and he's brought there to his new pastoral calling. Welcome, Pastor Ezekiel. And God said to him, prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And so Ezekiel began preaching, not his ideas, not the passing fads. He began preaching the word of God. And what happened? The bones started moving, and flesh came upon them, and sinews joined them. And then we read, they stood up, they took their feet, an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel 37:10. You know, that is what our generation needs. Is a legion, a host, as it were, of believers in Christ who are likewise enlivened by the Word of God to holiness and spiritual might. We need a generation of Christians who are not captivated by the flesh and by sin, but by the beauty of holiness. That's what we need. By people who are not daunted by the supposed sovereignty of the cultural context, but who have come to believe and utterly rely and know the power of the Word of God. That's what our generation needs. You know, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I got bad news for you. It's going to be bad times, unbelief, wickedness, sin of all kind. And they're going to reject sound doctrine. They are not going to take it. In fact, they're going to find other preachers who give them what they want to hear, that tickle their ears with their false doctrines. What should you do, Timothy? Preach the Word, he said, in season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2. See, there is no other power on earth to compare what we have in God's Word. Why is that? Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is that Word that goes forth from God's mouth and gives power and life and makes things grow. It is profitable. How's this for an understatement? It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Well, let me conclude by saying this. If Christians impact our culture most by being different from the culture in a Christ-like way, then surely the great need of our generation is churches and Christians who devote themselves to holy character and godly lifestyles. And yet we then must say, well, if that's true and if that only happens, if holiness is caused and created by the truth of God's Word, well, then surely the great need of our time is churches and individual Christians who are devoted to the study, belief, and practice of the Holy Scripture. Do you want to be more holy? You know you should be. When Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that abundantly, he was talking about holiness. the beauty of holiness, the cleanliness of living in the truth of God and obeying Him and having His blessing upon your life. Do you desire that? Do you desire for your life to make an eternal difference in the present time? We should. We have to care for this lost world. The people there are dying in sin. We must seek to make a difference in their lives. Well, how are we going to do it? Paul said this in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Romans 12, 2. Devote yourself to the study of Scripture, not merely for a season, but as a lifetime and as a lifestyle commitment. And if you do, you will find that Jesus was right, that you will be sanctified by the truth, and God's word is truth. But there's something more. I want to conclude by saying it's more than that the word sanctifies us. What really here is saying, Jesus is saying, is that God will sanctify you. It's not the power of the word as if the Bible were some talisman. It's God's power going forth by the word that He has given, so that God Himself, through His word, will make us holy. Our lives will more and more experience that life that is the life of God, the godly life of practical obedience and blessing to the word. And in that way, we will most greatly shine the light of Christ into our dark world. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. And so we bow before it, Lord. We thank you for it. Thank you for your wonderful word. And cause it, Lord, to correct us. But more than that, to work into us that holy life that is of you. Father, would you do in our experience, by your word, that very thing for which Jesus prayed? Would we experience in our life in increasing measure the fulfillment of the desire of our Lord in prayer? We pray for this in His name. Amen.